What a privilege that we have to be able to come together and sing these songs that we have sung this morning, pray to our God, to remember our Lord in the Lord's Supper, and now to study from His precious truth. There's no greater privilege. It doesn't get any better than this in this life. But in the world to come, we'll be able to do this for all eternity as we meet before the throne heaven, and to be able to worship our God there. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Last week, we mentioned that the Lord has provided salvation for everyone. Titus 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Jesus died for everyone, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But the Bible also teaches that some are lost. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are going in thereat." Many are headed to destruction. And why is it? Why is it that since Jesus died for all, that some are lost? Well, we know the answer. The answer is that salvation through the death of Jesus is conditional. Obedience to the gospel of Christ is required on our part in order for us to be saved. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrew writer says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Yes, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, but it's only to those who obey him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." In order for us to escape that destruction, we must obey the gospel. The gospel is good news. It tells us about what Jesus did to save us. But it's not just facts that are to be believed in the gospel. There are commands to be obeyed. We're to obey that gospel if we are then to be saved. But many people do not. And so what we began last week is talking about some reasons given by some for not obeying the gospel. And these are the ones that we looked at last Sunday. Some say that I don't know enough yet. Others say, well, I'm waiting for something to let me know I should act. Or I'm not that bad a person. Or I'm too evil. I'm not good enough. Or I couldn't be faithful anyway. So they don't obey. Well, we answered these various reasons or talked about those last time. I want to mention six others this morning as we look at reasons that people give as why they refuse to obey the gospel. Another one is, someone will say, well, there are hypocrites in the church. They'll look at the church of the Lord who claim to be obedient to Jesus, who claim that they're saved and they're going to heaven, and what do they see? They see in the lives of some who are not living as a Christian ought to act. They're not living as they claim that they are as disciples of Christ. They curse, they lie, they cheat, they're committing adultery and fornication, they get out and get drunk, and they look at that and they say, I don't want to be a part of that. They're just a bunch of hypocrites in that group. And so that's a reason that they give for not obeying the gospel of Christ. Well, first of all, I admit that there are hypocrites within the church. But while we acknowledge that there are people in the church who are not what they claim to be, it should also be acknowledged that not all in the church are hypocrites. There are many within the Lord's church that are good people, faithful servants of the Lord. Not that they live perfectly, but when they do commit sin, they turn from those sins. And when the faithful in the church see hypocrites among them, what do? Well, because they love them, they try to bring them to repentance. And that's what the Lord commands the faithful to do. Galatians 6 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," here's the faithful, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And what's our goal here is to save a sinner. James 5 verses 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That's our goal, to save a soul from death. And that hypocrite is dead, separated from God. They're not right with God. And so because of our love for them, we don't refuse to obey the Lord because they're not obeying the Lord. But we now strive to bring them to repentance, bring them back to obedience and to the Lord. Really, one should not disobey God because someone else is disobeying God. That doesn't make sense. Let me ask you, has God done anything to this person? The one who maybe gives this as a reason why he doesn't obey, has God hurt you? Has the Lord done anything against you? Then why are you taking out on the Lord what others are doing? Just because there are people who are hypocrites and maybe they have mistreated you, that's not the Lord doing that. So why would you then refuse to obey the Lord because of what some men are doing? It doesn't make any sense. Really, I think they can see that. This many times is an excuse. It's not a real reason. It's just they don't want to obey the Lord in the first place, and they give this as a reason that they think sounds good in the eyes or in the minds of others, and so they say this. The real reason they do not obey is because they do not want to obey. But we need to understand that hypocrites are in the church are not acceptable. We want to do all that we can to cleanse the church of hypocrites or to bring them to repentance. And that's what the faithful strive to do. Then another reason why people give as to why they do not obey the gospel is they may say, "I feel like I am saved already." And because they believe they're already saved, when you present the true gospel to them, they do not feel the need to obey that because they're already saved. Well, it is possible for one to feel saved when he is not. The Bible even talks about this. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Here are people who believe that they have been faithful servants to the Lord. And then here's what Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So it's possible for people to believe that they are saved, that they're following Jesus, when they're actually not. They're actually practicing lawlessness. You know, therefore, each of us who claim to be a Christian, who claim to be saved, must examine himself whether he is in the faith. That includes all of us. We need to make sure that we have obeyed that one gospel. And the way that we examine to test, there has to be a standard by which we administer the test. And that standard is God's Word, the Bible. You know, the Bible teaches that there's only one gospel. And when you find many people today believing and practicing different gospels and obeying different gospels, we come to realize, well, what's the problem here? And all of them believe they're saved. The problem is that some are following a different gospel. But the Bible teaches that there is only one gospel. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, Paul said to the churches of Galatia, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And so the churches in Galatia had obeyed the one gospel. Paul had preached it to them, And Paul is saying that if someone comes along and preaches something different than what you received, what I preached to you, what was preached to you, and what you received and you obeyed, then let him be accursed. This is another gospel. This is something different. Really, what was being taught at this time, the gospel that was being preached, that was a false gospel, was that Gentiles had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. Not only did you have to believe in Jesus, by the way, the Judaizing teachers did believe in Jesus. They did teach that you have to believe in Jesus. But in addition to that, you've got to also keep the law of Moses. You've got to go back to the law of Moses and be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now, that was a different gospel. And Paul is saying here is that if someone comes along and preaches that, teaches that, then let him be accursed. The point is that we need to look to the gospel as it is revealed in the Bible and say, okay, what is it that the Lord has commanded? What is it that he is teaching? And I need to make sure I believe that. I may need to make sure that I'm obeying that. Have you obeyed the same gospel that the Jews did in Acts 2? You remember the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. They began to preach. We have recorded Peter's sermon. You remember in Acts 2? And Peter preached to the Jews that this Jesus whom they had crucified some days earlier, he is Lord and Christ. And he proves that by the sermon that he had preached. You remember as a result of this, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they come to realize that this Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. And so they want to know what to do. And Peter tells them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now that's the gospel. Jesus is the Savior. He is Lord. He is the Christ. And you need to believe in him. You need to repent. And I think this repentance involves turning away from their unbelief. Also, you believe in Jesus and commit your life to him because he's Lord. You turn away from all sin. You commit your life to him. But also, and by the way, that's for the remission of sins. Repentance was for the remission of sins. And not only that, he tells them to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, in order that their sins might be forgiven. And so in order for one to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, they need to come to Christ in faith, believing in him, repent of their sins, and be baptized in his name. That's an immersion in water for the remission of their sins. And those who gladly received the word, it says, were baptized there in verse 40, 41. Now, is that what you've done? Is that what you believe? Now, many who claim to be Christians today who believe that they're saved don't teach that. They do not teach that baptism is essential unto salvation. It's something that one must do to be saved. They believe the moment you believe in Jesus, you're saved at that moment. Pray the sinner's prayer and you're saved. And then later you can be baptized in order to receive, show that you've already been saved. Now the question is, what does the Bible teach? And that's how we test. That's how we examine ourselves to determine whether or not I've obeyed the one gospel. What about the way the Ethiopian eunuch was saved and the gospel that he received and obeyed? Have you obeyed that? You remember in Acts 8, Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch. Verse 35, he preached the gospel to him. Verse 36 says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Evidently, in the preaching of Jesus, preaching the gospel, Philip said something about baptism. And evidently, the eunuch recognized the importance of that, the need to be baptized. We understand that if he preached the same thing that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, which is the same gospel, he did that, then you can see why the eunuch would understand, I need to be baptized. And so he says, he here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. See, when the eunuch heard the gospel, heard what he needed to do, and he obeyed it, then he knew that God fulfilled his promise in forgiving him. That's how he knew that he was saved. And that's the reason that he went on his way rejoicing. The good feeling of rejoicing was because he had heard the truth, heard the promises of God. When he did what God said, he knew that God fulfilled his promise. And therefore, he knew that God had forgiven him. And therefore, he went on his way rejoicing. Now, have you obeyed the same gospel that Philip obeyed here? He heard the truth. He believed. He was baptized. Immersed in water. And by the way, notice that this baptism that is commanded involves water. And it is a baptism that is an immersion in water. That's what the eunuch, what Philip did when they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he, that is Philip, baptized. That word baptized means immersed Philip, or rather the eunuch. And when he obeyed, he then went on his way rejoicing. Now my point is this. The way I can know I'm saved is not because I feel like I'm saved. That's not the evidence. The way I know I'm saved is I've done what the gospel says that I must do to be saved. And when I do that, then I know I'm saved because I know that God always fulfills His promises. So we need to test ourselves. Am I in the faith? Have I really obeyed the one gospel? You know, but someone else might say, well, my grandmother was as fine a Christian as anyone, but she was never baptized or a member of any church. And so we think in terms of people that we know, that we've loved and appreciated, and they were good people, and they were saved. They've passed on now. They were saved. I know they were saved. But they never did certain things that maybe we're teaching them they need to do. And so I don't think I need to do that because my grandmother or my grandfather was never baptized. Well, again, who are the ones that will enter the kingdom of heaven? We go back to the words of Jesus. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not just one who believes in Jesus. Maybe my grandmother did believe in Jesus, had a faith. But Jesus says that's not enough. It's not just those who call Jesus Lord, but those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And the question is, what is the will of the Father? What did the case of conversion teach us? As we read in Acts 2, verse 38 again, where Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Many other cases of conversion. When we look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch that we looked at, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, you look at the conversion of the Corinthians in Acts 18. There's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and that's recorded in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. We know that Saul of Tarsus was on the way to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians. But Jesus appeared to him. And he recognizes at this point that, yes, this Jesus whom he has been persecuting is Lord and Christ. And he says, what will you have me to do? And Jesus told him to go into the city and will be told you what you must do. And he goes into the city of Damascus, and among other things, Ananias says to him in Acts 22 and verse 16, Arise. He says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, some believe that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, that as soon as he saw Jesus and come to believe in Jesus, that he was saved at that moment. Well, if that be the case, why would Ananias now say to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? If he was saved on the Damascus road, then his sins would already be washed away. For your sins to be washed away means your sins are forgiven. You're cleansed of your sins. You're saved. That's the only way we can be saved, is to be cleansed of our sins. And so if he was saved on the Damascus road, then his sins would already have been washed away. Why would Ananias then say to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, if he'd already been saved? Now what this is telling us, words of our Lord, is that his sins had not been washed away as yet. It was not until he arose and was baptized, and then his sins were washed away. He says, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, in his baptism, he wouldn't be calling upon the powers of water to save him. Even the power of him allowing someone to immerse him into the water, there's no power in that. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's calling on the Lord to save him. He recognizes that the power is in the blood of Jesus. The power is in the Lord. But he understands that in order for him to access that power, in order for him to be saved by the power of Christ, he needs to obey what Jesus commanded. And so that's the reason that he needed to be immersed in that water. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It's in that that our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, is that something my grandmother did? You know, if she knew what you know now, what the will of the Lord is, would she have obeyed that gospel based on what you know of her? Well, you might say, well, yeah, that's she would have. And don't you think that's what she'd want you to do now? You know, I don't know. I'm not the judge of this grandmother. And when I would talk with a person who would say this, you know, God is the judge. God is the final judge of this one. But one thing that I do know, that it is possible for people who think that they were saved when they died who are not saved. We've already mentioned that. There are some who have died thinking they are saved, but they are not. And we just read this earlier in Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were not right with God. What are they thinking now, though? Now that they have died. Don't you know that they are wishing that someone would come to that loved ones and tell them the truth about salvation? I think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. You remember how that Jesus tells about two. There was the rich man. There was Lazarus, who was a beggar. Lazarus was a righteous man, but and the rich man was not. And they both died. And the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, place of peace. But the rich man ended up in torment. And remember, the rich man had the opportunity to speak to Abraham. He said, Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in these flames. And Abraham explained to him that that's not possible. There's a great gulf fixed so that one cannot pass from one place to the other. And so what does he then think about? Notice in verse 27 beginning, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. A person that has died and comes to realize they had not lived as they ought to have lived. They had not committed their life really to Jesus Christ. They were practicing lawlessness. What do you think they're thinking now? We see. There's nothing they can do. But one thing they are concerned about is their loved ones. Would someone come to them? Would someone talk to them? And I'm saying that if they were here today and they know what you know, would they want you to obey what you know to be the truth? Don't allow what a loved one of yours did before they passed on, and you know that they were saved, they believe that they were saved, you believe that they were saved. Well, what determines whether or not I know I'm saved or not is what God has said in His Word. And let that be the standard that affects the conclusions that we come to. But then someone might say, well, the sacrifice is just too great. The sacrifice in coming to Christ is just too great. I don't think I can live it. I don't think I can give all of these things up. Well, it is true, becoming a Christian means sacrifice. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." I must deny self, my wants, my ideals, my wishes, and live for Jesus. And I need to take up His cross, my cross. His cross here is the person who comes to Jesus, which means hardships, suffering. That's what a cross gives, is suffering. And I need to be willing to take that up and follow Jesus. So there's no question, in coming to Christ, there's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be some hardships in life. And Jesus, in Luke 14, said to the multitudes who were following Him, "You need to count the cost. You need to know what it means if you're going to be My disciple. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Then He tells them, you need to count the cost, gives us examples of that. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." Are you willing to go through this? Well, that's what it's going to take. And we need to recognize there are sacrifices involved. And some see that and they think, "I don't think I can do it." And so that's the reason they give for not obeying the gospel. But I want to tell you something else. Jesus teaches us also the consequences if we do not repent and become His disciple. We don't make that commitment. Luke 13, verse 3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." John 8, verse 24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And He had said in verse 21 of this same chapter that you will die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come. Also in Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, yes, there are going to be those who are going to persecute me and can kill my body as a result of following Jesus. I say, that's not who you need to fear. The one you need to fear is the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You need to reverence God and respect Him. Now, He loves you. He wants what's best for you. But understand, if you turn your back on Him, then this is what will happen. And Jesus also teaches, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let's say that you gain in this life everything you want. You got everything you want. And then you lose your soul in the process. Is it worth it? Would it be worth it You end up spending eternity in hell for the momentary pleasures of this life. What would you give in exchange for your soul? That's the question Jesus is asking us. And we then say, well, the sacrifice is just too much. It's just too great. No, it's not. I'll tell you, when you come to understand what's at stake here, then you understand I'm willing to do anything, everything. And the point is, we can do it. The Lord is not going to allow us to be tempted. He's not going to allow any test to come upon us, any trial that we are not able to bear. With His help, we can get through this. But we've got to make the commitment. We've got to determine, I'm going to live for You. And that's the problem here. The problem is the person doesn't want to. That's the problem. Someone says, well, I've waited too long. It's too late now. You know, the judgment comes after death, not before. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for me to die once, but after this, the judgment. So as long as I am still living, and I want salvation, then I can have it. The key here is desire. If you desire to come to Jesus, you can come. Again, Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me. So the problem here is, you know, I've waited too long, I can't do it now, I just can't come. No, if you desire, you can come because you're still alive. Now, it is true, there does come a time when it is too late to come. When we die. We read about that earlier in Luke 16 of the rich man who had died and he couldn't change that. It's too late. But also when the Lord comes, and that could be at any time, we don't know when He's coming, it will then be too late. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus presents to us, the judgment scene, but in this one He tells us the parable of the 10 virgins. And you remember they went out to meet the bridegroom. And five of them took extra oil in their lamps with their lamps. They were the five wise virgins. And then there were the other five who did not take extra oil with their lamps. Those were the five foolish virgins. Well, the bridegroom delayed and they slumbered and slept. And then at midnight the cry came, the bridegroom is coming. And so they awake. They trimmed their lamps, but the five foolish said, we don't have enough oil. And they said to the five wise, give us some of your oil. They said, we don't have enough for us and you. They had to go and buy and purchase oil. So they left. But while they were gone, the bridegroom came. And I want you to notice what is said, beginning with verse 10 of Matthew 25. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered and said, surely I say to you, I do not know you. And then Jesus says, here's the point. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. These five foolish virgins were not ready. They were not prepared. And so, when the bridegroom came, the door was then shut. And they were not allowed to go in. It's over. When the Lord comes, opportunity is over. The door is shut. Now's the time. Obey. Now is the opportunity to come. And we can do that. You can come now and obey the gospel of Christ if you desire to come. It's not too late. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how steep you are in sin. It doesn't matter how addicted you are to whatever it is you're addicted to, the sinful practices and maybe drugs and sex and whatever. You just think, I can't change. Let me tell you something. There's a power that you'll have access to. The power of God that will help you through this. And there's no greater power than that. Now, I'm not saying that He's just going to just zap and all the desires are gone. But He's going to give you the opportunity to do the right thing as you struggle with those desires and those temptations. We can do it if we desire to come. One other, and that is, someone might say, well, at some more convenient time, I will come. Well, let me mention this. The convenient time usually never comes when we give that as a reason. And if it does come, your coming is on your terms and not on the Lord's. You won't even be coming with the right heart anyway. In other words, when a person says it's not convenient at this time, there's something that's keeping them from committing their life to the Lord that makes it inconvenient for them to give their life to the Lord. And let's say that that obstacle, whatever it was that made it inconvenient right now, let's say it was taken away, and on the basis of that, the person says, now I'll come. Now it's easy for me to come. It's more convenient since this obstacle has been taken away. If he did that, he really didn't commit his life to Jesus. The commitment to Christ is, it doesn't matter what inconveniences there are in your life, you commit yourself to him. You give your life to him. And what I'm doing, if I come when it's more convenient, I'm coming on my terms, not on his terms. And so I've really never committed my life to him. You know, Felix, that's what he said to Paul, and Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. We don't know that that convenient time ever came. We don't have any record of Felix ever obeying the gospel of Christ, and my guess is he probably never did. The point is that we need to come now when we realize that we're lost, we haven't obeyed the one gospel, we're still in our sins. That's the time to make the decision. Now is the time to obey. We don't know what the morrow will bring. As James says in James 4 and verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Well, we've been looking at reasons that people give as to why they do not obey the gospel of Christ. And the point is, I mean, we could add another 6, another 12 reasons that people maybe are given, but the point is there's really no justifiable reason to refuse to come to Christ and obey him. You have every good reason to come. You don't have any reasons not to. And so if there are any here this morning who have not given your life to Christ, you've never committed your life to Jesus, we encourage you to do that by coming and obeying this one gospel that we've presented to you this morning. When you do that, then the Lord will save you. It may be that there's some who have become Christians, but you're not living for him. You've fallen away. You've gone back into a lackadaisical, apathetic type of way of living for Jesus. Well, we need to repent when that happens. Confess our sins and pray God for forgiveness. Recommit yourself to the Lord. If you need to do that this morning. Go to God in prayer and ask him to forgive you. And come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If there are any who need to come, please come as we stand and sing.